Welcome to Reasoning Through the Bible. My name's Glenn, and I'm here with Steve. We're studying the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 8. If you have your copy of the Word of God, turn to Genesis 8. We're in the midst of Noah and the flood. The section we're about to read is one of the sections that, at least to me, show that this was a historical account. And it reads like a historical account simply because it gives a lot of very detailed specifics. As we read this next section, pay attention to the dates. For example, verse 4, the seventh month on the 17th day. And then the next verse, the 10th month, the first day of the month. The next verse, the end of 40 days. Then in verse 10, he waited seven more days. He waited another 7 days. Verse 13 gives the year, the month, and the day. Verse 14 says on the second month, on the 27th day of the month, God, through Noah, is giving specifics of exactly which days this happened. I find this to be quite interesting. Steve, if you could read Genesis chapter 8, the first 12 verses.
But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again.
We have this wonderful story of Noah, the doves, and the olive branch. Of course, that symbol of a dove with an olive branch in its mouth has come to be a symbol of peace. I think, Steve, the example here is really profound in the sense that what's the peace that's happened here? Well, God's wrath has been abated. The peace is with God. The dove comes back with an olive branch because now the earth is growing again. That's what it immediately signs. But it is a symbol of peace because now God's wrath has been spent on a wicked world. Let's kind of unpack this as we go through. Look at verse 1. It says, God remembered Noah. Steve, does God remember his children?
He does remember them. It also says the cattle and all of the beasts that were in the ark as well. Now, Glenn says he remembered. Does that mean that God forgot about him?
No, it means he thinks about him, that he now was going to have special care for him. What I think of, Steve, when it says here he remembered Noah, I think of over in the Gospels, Jesus said something that has a similar concept. He told the people around him that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins, yet none of them is forgotten before God. Jesus said that in Luke 12:6. Does it ever seem like, and I'd ask my audience, that we're in this storm and God's forgotten us? The storms of life are just coming and coming, and it's 150 days of this. Where is God? And the storm, just wave after wave. That happens sometimes in life. Does God forget his children? No. God remembered Noah. He knew where Noah was. He had him protected. He was taking him through this storm for a reason. If we look at this, who started the flood, Steve?
God started the flood. He's the one that's in control of all of these situations.
Who stopped the flood?
God stopped the flood as well.
Who was in control of the wind and the water?
I think God was.
Who over in the New Testament is in control of the wind and the water when they're in the midst of a storm?
Jesus is the one that was coming and walking on the water. And he also In another case, told the sea to calm down, and at his word, it did.
Mark 4:41, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? We have here this very clear example of God remembered Noah, even though he'd been in this storm, this great flood, for many, many days, and wave after wave, yet God remembered him. God did not forget his people. My Christian friend, are you in a storm? Well, God has not forgotten you. God will remember you. He protects his children. He takes us through the storm, just like Jesus took his disciples through the storm. If it ever seems like the flood of troubles and God must have forgotten you, then God remembered Noah. If he remembered Noah, he's going to remember you and he's going to remember me. Even though God knows, he read chapter 9 too, he knows what Noah's going to do after the flood's over. He still remembered Noah and he still protected him, just like he'll protect you as he's protected me. Then it says here in verse 4 that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Notice that it's plural, mountains. Periodically, Steve, I've seen people go to Mount Ararat and try to do these long expeditions of trying to unearth, find the ark or the remnants of the ark. I've heard all kinds of stories. Personally, I'm a little bit skeptical that there'd still be evidence left there, but nevertheless, there's people going around asking for money for expeditions to go do such things. I'll leave that to them to figure out. But what I think is interesting here, Steve, is that during the time for waiting, he sends out these birds. It goes into specifics here about these birds, on which birds were sent out and how many days it was. I think there's some lessons here. It's not just a description. What was the first bird that got sent out?
The first bird that he sent out was a raven.
One of the things that ravens do is they eat dead flesh, or at least they can eat dead flesh, as opposed to a dove. And what does it say about the raven? It says he flew around and stayed flying around for the entirety of the flood. What does that tell us? It tells us that the birds that like dead things stayed out there. There must have been a lot of dead things floating around in the water, whereas the dove, what did it do? It came back because it didn't like dead things. Steve, you want to be a raven or a dove?
I want to be a dove. You get this picture that while the water was abating itself and going down, that you have all of these carcasses that are out there. The raven was able to stay and eat the carcasses. I think those type of birds are called carrion, and eat the dead flesh. There wasn't any need for it to be able to come back, but it does give you a picture, at least I think, of the catastrophe and the amount of death that was there.
It says that the dove found no resting place. To me, this is another example of the Christian life. Are you a raven that likes it out here in the world where there's a lot of dead things and dead people that focus on death? Or is that a world where you find no resting place? As a child of God, I find no resting place in the world. I want to come back to Jesus Christ. I want to come back to the ark as a symbol of Jesus that gets us through the wrath and is our safety and our protection. I want to come back because I find no rest in a dead world. Whereas the raven, he likes it out there. He stayed out there. When you see animals in the Bible, always ask yourself, what kind of an animal is this? Is it a clean animal? Is it an unclean animal? You'll learn lessons. Ravens eat dead stuff. They were unclean. They like it out there in a dead world. The doves gravitated towards life. That's an example for us. We should not gravitate towards death. We should gravitate towards life. I just find that to be tremendous. Ravens are a sign of our old nature, our old sin nature. Our old nature is comfortable with sin and death. Doves are a sign of the new nature with peace with God. He brought back an olive branch, sign of peace. The new nature brings life and peace. The new nature doesn't find rest out in a dead world. It'll always look for new life. Noah sends a raven and then sends out a dove three times. The second time, the dove came back with an olive leaf. A dove with an olive branch, again, is a sign of peace. Other things in this theme, that there's peace out there. The ark rested in verse 4. The raven never rested. The first dove found no rest. But eventually, slowly, verse 9, Noah had to bring the dove back in to give it rest. And the ark finds peace. It finds a resting place. The water dries up. the animals are let out. There's a sense of finding peace after the flood. Is there peace in the world, Steve?
You can have peace through Christ. If you're in Christ, you can have peace. But all around you, there is chaos that is going on. In order to have peace and not get caught up in that chaos, seek out Jesus Christ, because he'll give you that peace.
What did Jesus say about rest and peace? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, in Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. When the ark found rest on top of the mountain and the dove found rest, it was a new beginning. Just like in the Christian life, when we're saved through Christ, it's a new beginning. And we don't find rest out in the world. We find rest in the new life of what's in the new creation, which is what this is afterwards. It's just a tremendous, tremendous story. Another of the themes in this is waiting. The rain stopped and they had to wait for the water to subside. The ark rested on Mount Ararat and then they waited. Noah sent out a raven and he waited. Is it easy or is it hard to wait on the Lord?
It is hard to wait on the Lord. But when you get in those situations like what Noah was here, and you wait on the Lord and see the outcome, then that gives you greater strength to wait on the Lord in other situations. I think that's also curious here, Glenn, that we see the number 7 here used several times, but it says that it's very specific. He sent the dove out 7 days, waited 7 days when it came back, sent the dove out, came back with a olive branch, waited another 7 days, and then he sent the dove out again, and then he waited another 7 days. Very specific here. Why do you think there's this specificity in this text if it's just a mythological flood story?
Well, the specificity tells us it's not a mythological story. It tells us that whoever wrote this down, Noah, knew exactly how many days. It also tells us that the 7-day period was already ingrained in creation all the way back here to Genesis. It tells us that this was an eyewitness account of what was actually happening in those days, because that's why he knew exactly how many days. It tells us that Noah was going through this process of waiting on the Lord. You know, one of the things it had here was that even after the ark rested, Noah waited until God said to go out. We find that out in the next section. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. With this, Steve, it seems like, as I read this, Noah didn't really know what was out there until he opened the door and could see out. So however this ark was built, it would seem like he couldn't really see the ground. He had a window, but it's possible that he couldn't really tell whether the water was dried up yet or not. I also notice that the water was gone on the first day of the first month. The ground was fully dried on the 27th day of the second month, which is almost 2 months in between the time when the water was gone before the ground actually dried up and it wasn't just pure mud. Even though Noah knew the water was gone, he didn't go out of the ark until God said to. That tells me again, it's this theme of waiting. We should wait until God gives us direction. Also note that since the water was gone on the first day of the first month, that's another one of these clues that tells us that it's a new beginning. It's a new year, the first day of the first month of what? The new creation that had been recreated after God's judgment. Steve, that's kind of what I got out of this. What do you see in this passage?
I see a very specific set of details of what's going on. I think, like what you've mentioned before, it's there to show that, yeah, there's other flood stories that are out there amongst just about all civilizations, but they're spectacular in different ways, but none of them are specific down to the days and months that activities happened, and gives you lengths of time that things were wet and things that were dry and how much of the water was on the earth. There's nothing there in all of those other flood stories that give you that much. And so I think that that's the main purpose. Here is what actually happened. Now, it was definitely a miracle, but this is the action. And what do we take away? Why did the flood happen? It happened because the hearts and intent and thoughts of everyone was evil continually, which led to this situation. That's a distinction between all these other flood stories that are out there too. This is the reason why it happened.
I think there's enough clues in this story to be able to draw a fairly firm case that after the flood, the world was recreated. The world was reformed, if you will. There's parallels in between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8 here. Chapter 1, of course, is the initial creation of the world. Here is after the flood. There's several clues, one of which is in Genesis chapter 1, God separates the water and the dry land appears. Well, what do we see here? The waters are separated and the dry land appears. The water came on the first of creation in Genesis 1. Well, where does it come? It comes on the first day of the first month after the flood. We have parallels here also. And look at the end of verse 17. He tells you, go and be fruitful and multiply. Well, what did he tell people over in Genesis chapter 1? The same thing, be fruitful and multiply. We have this parallels in between. So I take it, Steve, that there was not only an accurate historical account, like you said, that doesn't read like a myth, but it's a recreation. I think that's why there's some issues around signs of the flood and the geology thing like that. I'll leave that to the geologist. But what I see here is a recreation of the world after the flood. And the great command here is go and be fruitful and multiply. What command does Jesus give us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? The Great Commission is a parallel command. Christians are to go and multiply ourselves. That's what we're commanded to do. These are just tremendous, tremendous passages. What would be some of the spiritual parallels between Noah and the ark and what we see today in Jesus?
Well, we have protection in Jesus. We have peace in Christ. We have salvation in Christ. Those are the three major things that we see in parallel to what's going on here with Noah.
I would agree. God's going to judge the earth because of sin. God will always save those who honor him. God saves us from his judgment. We can trust God to remember us. Afterwards, we are to go and fill the earth. There's the comparison between Jesus that gets us through God's wrath and the ark that gets us through God's wrath. So tremendous section here. In verse 20, Noah builds this altar, sacrifices, and worships God. It says there that it's a soothing aroma. Are our sacrifices to God a soothing aroma to God?
Yes, they are. We saw in the tabernacle that there's the altar of incense that represented the prayers that were going up to God. He says that was a soothing aroma in his nostrils as well, using that anthropomorphic language. We see this picture of smoke, whether through sacrifices or smoke, whether through incense, rising up and being pleasing to God, when they're given in the right way, the sacrifices are something that the people, the believers in God, are sacrificing to him as worship. The prayers are something that they're providing to God and worshiping God through those prayers. Once again, we see God taking a personal interest in his creation and taking, I think, enjoyment from it.
Now, in verse 21, it talks here about how I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, Steve, that reminds me of back in chapter 6, verse 5. What did that verse say?
It says in chapter 6, it says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
So with that, I think there's both before the flood and after the flood, there's this rather clear statement of what God thinks about us. It draws a rather drastic statement here about people being evil. I don't think there's a whole lot of wiggle room here to get out of what it's saying. But I think we should indeed at least explain that to our brethren. There's, of course, Christians realize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But how do we explain this to people around us today?
Let me start it off this way. Glenn, when I think of the word evil, I think of something that's maniacal and somebody that is scheming, and that somebody is, for various reasons, they're plotting against other people. And I think that sometimes this might become a stumbling block to some people, because whenever we think of evil, somebody might say, well, I'm not necessarily a good person, but I'm not an evil person. But this Hebrew word here is one that there's really 10 different shades of bad, that because it can also mean bad. It depends upon what the context is that's going on there. But how do we work out that? Because evil is evil in the sight of God, but yet somebody might just tune out and say, well, I'm not an evil person, and so that's not talking to me.
What I see this as being is that sin affects every part of us. But what that doesn't mean is that we're as sinful as we could be. In other words, we can always think of more violence, more death, more destruction, or worse, slower, more painful deaths, things like that. So people and the world is not as evil as it could be. What I think God is saying here is that compared to the perfect standard of God, then we've all missed the mark. The New Testament just uses the word sin, and sin means missing the mark, falling short. All of us, it says in the book of Romans, all people have fallen short. All of us have done something in our lives that we know was wrong. Even if we didn't know God's commands, we know that, oh, this was wrong. We went and did it anyway. That's what I think he's saying here. It's evil in the sense that God is perfect and holy and good. Compared to God, it's evil. It's evil to steal 5 minutes of our boss's time. With that, how many people haven't done that? How many people haven't, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you think of a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery. If you call somebody a fool, you're guilty of murder. To me, that's the sense in what he's talking about here, evil. It's not evil in the sense of what you're saying, maniacal, scheming all the time. I mean, there's atheists make good neighbors. We're not saying people are as evil as they could be. I think God is saying here that we are indeed all sinful.
What we should take away from this is that while in verse 5 of chapter 6, it mentioned that their intent of their thoughts in their heart were only evil continually. Now we're over in 8 and 21 here, and it says that basically man is inclined to being evil. We still see this separation from God. So even though God has protected Noah and his family, he's acknowledging that mankind still has this bent towards being separated from God. We shouldn't take this word evil as a stumbling block like some people do, and take it as a point of there's still separation from God, and everybody is separated from God, even from our youth. And to have reconciliation with God, he's provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, the satisfactory sacrifice in his death, burial, and his resurrection. That gives us hope.
that does give us hope. Let's look at these last couple of verses one last time here. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. What he's doing here is he's making this unilateral, unconditional promise by himself. It's a promise or a covenant with Noah. And he's saying, I know that humans are going to mess up, but I'm still never going to again destroy the earth like this. God knows that I'm going to mess up and you're going to mess up, that we're all going to fall short. But he lovingly says, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to give you more chances, a longer time to come back to me and repent. Again, to our skeptical friends, if you say, okay, why is there evil in the world? Well, he dealt with it back in Noah's day. And people say, well, why is he destroying the earth? Here he says, I'm loving enough. I'm going to let this go, but it'll happen. Make no mistake. We talked about that. Peter over in the New Testament says it's going to happen. It's just fire this time. With this, God will judge the earth. It's coming. It's just that he's not going to do it like this. He gives us more time. And I find that tremendous. With that, we'll wrap up. We have had a very valuable time here reasoning through the Bible. We're still not through. Next time we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 9 and we'll find out what happens after the flood. And I think you'll find the lessons there just as fascinating as what you found here. We trust that you'll be back here next time with us as we reason through the Bible.